All right, so many of y'all already know I've been given the task in our study in the person and work of Christ to go through and explain some of the key I am statements of Christ. But we have to consider a few passages in the Old Testament first to further understand the claims of Christ. Not only do we want to survey this continuous phrase, ego a me, I am, throughout the scriptures, but we also want to study and understand the truths that are taught in these passages. One of the main points that will be repeated throughout the lesson is that ego a me is a proper name used for God in both Old and New Testaments. It is also important to recognize that the phrase ego a me in the Koine Greek, it sounds a bit redundant because a me already means I am and ego means I. So when we see this phrase, it literally reads I am. Now, I'm not going to say that every single time because of the redundancy, but that's what it's saying. And so when something is repeated in the Koine Greek, it adds emphasis to what is being said. So with that in mind, there's really a purposeful intention by the authors of Holy Scripture. And this phrase matches the grammatical construction that is used in both Old and New Testaments to reference God. So with that being said, we'll open our Bibles and consider Exodus 3, where we're going to start our study. And after we read this, we'll go to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom and guidance in this study. So Exodus 3:13 through 15. The Word of God reads, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that Christ is the great I am. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this study, that you would edify us, build us up, help us to remind us, to be reminded of the holiness that we are to live based on what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, teach us your ways and your statutes. Help us to meditate on these things and to grow and to act and to trust in Christ alone for salvation, knowing that it is by his blood that we have been freed, that he is the creator God and that we can trust in him and in you, all the persons of the Trinity. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So what we see in this passage is that Moses is asking God what his name is so that he can tell the people of Israel who sent him. And God responds, "I am who I am." This phrase in the Greek Septuagint is ego a me ha on. And the second half of this phrase, it's actually highly debated on how we should translate it. The word on, this is going to get a little heady here, so the word on is the present active participle form of the word a me. And it could be translated as being. So present active participle, kind of this continuous action, is what's going on here when there's a present active participle. So since there is the article ha, that's the word the, it's essentially saying I am the one being. It's functioning substantively. So when something is functioning substantively, we add words like who or one. Another example is like in an adjective. If you've ever heard the phrase the good, the bad, and the ugly, that's an adjective that is functioning substantively, if you're not familiar with that. Or when we translate in 1 John talking about the devil and it says the evil one, that's an adjective functioning substantively. And so again, we can translate this as ego eimi haon is I am the one being, or even the one being the I am. Jared Ebert, a friend of mine with the Cruciform Bible Institute, has been studying Greek for 6 years, and he offered this translation: I am who I always am. What we see in this passage is God gives Moses a proper name to reference him by to the people of Israel. Translating the Septuagint, we see God tells Moses what he is to say, and he said, "Thus you will say to the sons of Israel, Ha On sent me to you." In verse 15, God tells Moses that this will be his name forever. And this is the reading from Exodus 3:15 in the Septuagint. And again, God said to Moses, "Thus you will say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me to you." And then it says this: "This is my eternal name, and memorial to generations of generations. And so God says, this is my eternal name. This is what you're going to call me by. You're going to call me Ego Eimi. This is how you're going to know who I am. And then in the ESV, it says, this is my name forever. So you have eternal name in the Septuagint or name forever. Either way, this is the means by which we can reference God, that he is the great I am. Rush Dooney, in his Systematic Theology, offers this insight to this passage of Scripture. He says this, the people of Israel wanted, in the person of Moses, a definition of God. What was his name? By this they meant a definition of God in terms of man's requirement and being. God refused to so name himself. In terms of man, he is beyond definition, because he is not to be defined by anything external to himself as a criterion over himself, but in terms of his own being. Scripture defines man in terms of the image of God. Hence, apostate man is fallen man. He has fallen from God's norm. Of a contemptible sinner, we say, he's not much of a man, because man is not defined by his own existence. We cannot name, define, or know God in terms of anything external to himself, and hence we cannot judge God, because God and his word are the criterion of all judgment. We can truly say of man, he's not much of a man, but we can never so speak of God that he is not much of a God. As a result, God answered Moses, not as Israel would have wished, but by declaring himself to be God. That was his name. He is, or who is, the self-existent one. End quote of Rush Dooney. Therefore, when we engage with this phrase, Ego Eimi, we are discussing the self-existent God, the one being. Does anyone have any questions about any of what we went over before we move on? Anyone? Does that all make sense? Somewhat? Okay. All right, cool. All right, next we're going to go to Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. All right. And then translating from the Septuagint, it says, who has produced and done these things? The one calling her from the beginning of generations has called her. I, God, am the first, and for the things that are coming, Ego Eimi, I am. In the context of this text, God is the one who is from the beginning, and he is the sovereign almighty who brings about war in the nations. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign decree. He is the great I am. He is the first, and everything going on in history, as it says in the text, the things that are coming are done according to his plan. So there's nothing that happens outside of God's sovereign will, outside of his decree, out of his predestination. It's all done according to his plan. He brings everything about, and so we can trust in him. Now go ahead and turn to Isaiah 43:10, just kind of surveying these phrases here. Again, we do want to meditate on the spiritual truths that are taught here, but we have limited time, so we have to kind of run through some of these. All right, so this text, y'all might be familiar with this, Isaiah 43:10. It's often the text that we use to engage with Mormons, but there is also an important I am statement that we have to consider here. It says this, be my witnesses, I too am a witness, says the Lord God, and the servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am. Before me there was no other God, neither shall there be any after me. We are called to know and believe and understand that God sent a servant, or that he was going to send a servant in Isaiah's day. There's something in the future that was about to take place. That there has never been another God formed, and there has never been another God in his presence, and none shall be created after him. And if there were gods created after God, they wouldn't be the self-existent almighty I am. But who is the servant that God is speaking of in this text? Who is the servant in Isaiah? Jesus Christ, that's right. He is the suffering servant, as we know from other texts in Isaiah, that he would be one who would be a crucified suffering servant. Now, there are many scriptures we could point to in order to show the deity of Christ and that he was the suffering servant prophesied, but in light of this current passage that we're going through, there's really an amazing parallel in John 13:19. But we are going to be going back to Isaiah 43 after John, so leave a finger there. Jesus tells us in John 13, this is sort of setting this up, Jesus, when prophesying Judas's betrayal, says he gave the prophecy so that they may believe that he is the I am. So go to John 13:18. Okay. He says, I am not speaking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now I am telling you before it comes to pass, in order that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Ego eimi. The verb here for you may believe is the subjunctive pistousite, and it is one of the verbs used in Isaiah 43:10. So while we don't see all three of the verbs that are used in Isaiah 43:10 and John 13:19, there are some similarities. As already mentioned, it has the same verb pistousite, but it also has the word hoti, which translated means that, and ego eimi. So this is what I wanted to sort of demonstrate here on this whiteboard. I know y'all don't know Greek. I'm trying to get Roberto to know Greek, but it'll happen one day. Okay, so this says, in order that you may know and you may believe and you may understand that I am, ego eimi. And that's just a section out of Isaiah 43:10. And so this is what Jesus says in John 13:19. I don't know if y'all can see this. Can y'all see this okay? I'm probably blocking the side over there. Are y'all all right? Okay. So we see, let's read this first. Henna, in order that you may believe that when it comes to pass, that I am, prophesying the betrayal of Judas. So we see this, henna, we see henna in John 13:19. So those are two of the same. We don't see genote, but we do see this subjunctive, pistousite, you may believe. This is what this whole word just says, means you may believe. It's a subjunctive, second person, plural. Anyway, so then that's right there too. See, in order that, so for the purpose, this henna clause here, it's saying this is the purpose so that you may know and you may believe and understand that I am, and that he's going to send a servant so that we can understand that God came to send a servant that we may believe in him. And then it also has that, and the most important thing, ego eimi. Ego eimi. You see all that? That makes sense? Yeah, it's going hard. That's right. Okay. All right, so some closing thoughts on that. Though the servant Jesus Christ, through the servant Jesus Christ, excuse me, we may believe that he is the great I am. The very purpose in which Christ was sent was for us to know and believe and understand God. Now the next passage we'll consider is Isaiah 43:25. 43:25. This one's pretty cool. All right, so this passage actually has the phrase ego eimi, back to back. I am, or we could translate it, I am the I am. And it says, the one who wipes away your lawlessness, and I'll certainly not remember them. Or because there's this ooh may, sort of this double negative, we could translate this, He would never remember our transgressions. Or we could translate it, he will never remember our lawlessness. This truth of God's forgiveness towards sinners is also the promise of the new covenant. If you look at Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31, it has this glorious promise that he's actually going to give a new heart with the law of God written on it. Ezekiel 36 talks about how it would be a dead, stony heart, that he would take out that dead, stony heart, give a new heart with the law that is written on it, the law that was already existing in the Old Testament, and that through this new birth, this new creation process, he would actually remember our sins and our iniquities no more. And so we have this glorious Savior who has come so that he can forgive us through Christ, and he'll never remember our sins and our iniquities no more. He will wipe away all of our lawlessness, all of our transgressions, all of the things that we've done against God, all of that debt that stands against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now we'll turn to Isaiah 45:8. Isaiah 45:8 says, let heaven rejoice from above, and let the cloud shower righteousness. Let the earth bring forth mercy, and let it bring forth righteousness together. I am the Lord who created you. Ego eimi, kurios ha katisise. So Christ is often referred to as Lord in the New Testament. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, and this is exactly what we see here in this text. We've already seen one example of Christ telling us that he is the great I am, but in John 13:19. But before we consider more, I want to demonstrate from the New Testament that Christ is the Lord, the great I am, who created you. In John 1:1, go to the Gospel of John. John 1:1-3, we'll read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, or we could say this one was in the beginning with God. We could translate it that way as well. All things were made through him, and apart from him, not one thing was made which was made. God the Son was in eternity past with God the Father. The phrase proston theon in verse 1 emphasizes that they were at face in relationship, that phrase for with God, that they were at face relationship with one another. There was eternal communion with God the Father and God the Son. In a Table Talk article by Sinclair Ferguson titled The Word Made Flesh, he gives us this insight to John 1:1. He is the eternal one who was proston theon, John 1:1, a Greek phrase that means with God or toward God. He who was face to face with God became flesh to be face to face with us. Only one who is truly God can reconcile us to God, yet only one who becomes flesh can substitute for us. Wonder of wonders, one who is face to face with God and man, truly God and truly man, has come to save us. End quote. In verse 3, we see that without Christ, or we could say apart from him, not even one thing came into being which came into being. In Colossians 1:15-16, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because in him and through him all things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and unto him. For a brief survey and consideration of these three passages, we see that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. But it is also important to recognize that all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. The Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1. Therefore, the work of creation was carried out by all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Moving to a few of the I Am statements in the New Testament, we need to consider Mark 14:62. I have read this text multiple times, and it was not until my father-in-law, Anthony Bearden, he pointed out to me that I realized Christ is not only claiming deity by saying he's the Son of Man, but he also says, Ego a me. It says, I am here. So we'll read from verses 61, Mark 14:61. I'm going to get a little eschatological here for a brief moment. I know it's not the main point of the teaching, but briefly. I have an excuse. Okay. But he was silent and did not answer them at all. Again, the high priest was questioning him and says to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, Ego a me, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest understood that Jesus was saying, because he became furious and said that he committed blasphemy. In verse 64, the Jews condemned him and said that he deserved death. So there are three clear claims of deity in this passage. One, He is the I Am. Two, He is the Son of Man. And three, He is coming with the clouds of heaven. Our Muslim friends like to claim that Jesus never claimed deity. But the problem is they don't know the Old Testament, which they claim is a previous revelation of God. If they knew that Ego a me is a proper name used for God, they would either come to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, or they would just continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus is pulling from a passage in Daniel 7 where he's referencing the ascension, not the second coming of Christ. Notice that Jesus says, You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, he was speaking to the high priest and all those in the Jewish council. He uses the second person plural, you all. So we could literally translate this verb, opsis they, y'all will see. Therefore, he is speaking to the Jews in his day, that they will see him coming with the clouds. This references the ascension, but it also references the judgment coming that took place in the Jewish war for 42 months, as it was prophesied in Revelation 11, from AD 67, March, April, to 70 AD, about August or September. Those are approximately the dates that took place within this 42-month period. So all this that we just talked about really sheds light on the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 16, 27 through 28. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." When the Jews crucified Christ, they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And their blood was upon them and on their children, just like Jesus already prophesied it would be in Matthew 23 and 24 in his Olivet Discourse. He says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." There were some standing with Jesus that would witness the events of his judgment coming. We know that the Apostle John was one of them, as was prophesied in John's Gospel, Jesus speaking to Peter, John 21. I'm just going to read it for you. In John 21, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says this to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." When we read Daniel 7, 13 through 14, in light of what Jesus said in Mark 14, we can conclude that Christ has returned to the Ancient of Days and the glory of his kingdom has been ushered in. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Christ attributed this prophecy to himself, and the Jews hated him for it and said that he was a blasphemer. And they were judged by God's wrath at Christ's judgment coming in 70 AD. I figured I'd open it up for questions after that one. Any questions so far? Any questions about what we talked about? Okay. This is the last time to ask questions. I'm not going to have time to do it again. Okay. Great. We're going to get done on time, that means. Okay. So due to time restraints, we have to move on. So turn your Bibles to John 6:35. So in John 6:35 says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never, never hunger, and the one believing in me will never, never thirst at any time.'" So what we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ, he is the very source and foundation of all life. Apart from Christ, there is no life. And he makes this bold claim here, "You will never, never hunger, and those believing in me will never, never thirst." Jesus, he's speaking of a spiritual, metaphorical reality. He's not saying if you come to him, you'll literally never eat bread, or you will literally never eat food. But what Jesus is establishing is this reality that in the same way that you need water to live, in the same way that you need food to live, you need Christ to have eternal life. Apart from Christ, there is no life. He's the very source and foundation of all life. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about how the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And Jesus Christ, he is that fountain of life that we can come to, and we can turn away from all the snares of death. Whatever bondage of sin that you are in, God can solve that. He can cleanse you. He can make you new. Come to the fountain of life that is Christ. He is merciful to forgive you of all of your sins, all of your iniquities. In Zechariah, the prophet, he prophesied that there was coming a day that there would be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that if we come to this fountain, he would cleanse them of their sin and all of their uncleannesses, you see. And so Jesus Christ, he came from the tribe of David. He is this fountain of life. And when we come to the fountain of life, he cleanses us. He makes us new. He washes us. He makes us clean. And we can trust in him. In verse 36, it says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe." And so this refutes the idea that people just need evidence to come to Christ. People don't just need evidence to come to Christ. They need to be born again. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. There were over 5,000 people that Jesus just fed. They saw the miracles. They saw all the things that Jesus did. And they still did not believe. If you look at, we're not going to flip there, but summarizing Luke 16, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham's there as well. And the rich man is living for his material possessions, the things of this world. He's given over to that which is not in line with God's word, not in line with his law. And then the poor man is, Lazarus, who was a poor man, Lazarus, he actually was given over to God. He trusted in God. He was loved God, loved neighbor, was trusting in Christ. And there's this great chasm between Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is desperate. He wants water to cool his tongue. He needs this water to cool his tongue so he can be free from this anguish of the flames. And he's speaking to Father Abraham through this chasm. And he says, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead. And Abraham looks at him and says, no, they're not going to believe if someone raises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. And he cries out to Abraham again, no, Father Abraham, but if someone rises from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. So clearly what we understand is that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and now the New Testament scriptures, are sufficient to bring about eternal life. If people won't believe the word of God, they won't believe in evidences either. In verse 37, we see, says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one coming to me, I will ume ekbalo exo. I will never, never cast out. It's kind of redundant here too. Never, never cast out outside. Never, never cast out out. So we see the irresistible grace of God. We see the irresistible grace of God the Father in giving his sheep to the Son, drawing those elect, those whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world. And this is irresistible grace. This is something that is going to take place. And it says that you can know that you've been drawn by the Father if you come to him. And if you do come to him, you can have certainty, you can have assurance that he will never, never, not even a possibility, cast you out. And that's what we see. When we see the ume, the double negative with the aorist subjunctive, it's literally subjunctive mood speaks to the realm of possibility. So it's saying never, never, not even a possibility, will you be cast out. And so we can have hope and we can trust in this glorious reality that if we would turn to Christ, he won't cast us out. Turning to John 8:12, see another I am statement. Then again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. The one following me will never, never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus, again, he is the very source. In the same way that he's the source and foundation of all life, he's the source and foundation of all light. He is the light of the world. He is the light of the world that gave light to the creation in the first 3 days of creation before he made the sun and the moon and stars. And we're looking forward to a future day where we won't need the sun, the moon, and stars because the Lord will be our everlasting light. And so he is defined by light. And it tells us if we follow him, we will never, never, not even a possibility, walk in darkness. If you come to Christ, your life will not be defined by one of walking in darkness. Your life will be defined by walking in the light as he is in the light. Because he is the one who gives us the power. He's the one who's forgiven us of our sins. He's the one who's brought about salvation. And so it's not even a possibility that you will walk in darkness. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfectionism. We know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying the pattern of your life is going to be defined by one where you're walking in the light and you're rejecting the darkness. Okay, so how does this happen? How does this take place? We'll look at 1 John 1:5. I kind of just quoted the other part of 1 John, but 1 John 1:5 says, and this is the promise which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none. And so in the same way in which in God there is no darkness, if we were to define ourselves and who we are outside of Jesus Christ before God saved us, we're defined by having no light in us, none. And so we see that it is in the very nature and character of God to be comprised of that which is light, that which is good, that which is holy. There is no darkness in him. None. Eudemia. We translate it at all because it's bad English, but you can preach it. You can preach it. No darkness. None. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. We translate it practice because, again, kind of funny English, but we do not do the truth. Poiumen. And so if you're saying, yeah, I know him, I'm walking with him, I have fellowship with him, but your life is defined by debauchery, sin, sexual immorality, drunkenness, whatever your pet sin might be, whatever idolatry is, if you have an idolatry in your life, it says that you're a liar, that you're lying and you're not doing the truth. And then it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. And so we are dark in and of ourselves, and yet God is light, and he shines that light in our heart, causing us to be born again. He washes us. He makes us clean. He cleanses us by the blood of Christ. And now it's not even possible for us to be walking in the darkness. We're not going to be defined by a lifestyle of darkness any longer as we once were, even though that's naturally who we are in and of ourselves. In Colossians 1, we see this even further. Exactly what did God do to change this? How did he change this darkness that is in us? That's what we're going to look at in Colossians 1:13. It says, who rescued us, or we could say, who delivered us, who saved us, who delivered us from the authorities of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so again, we are in this domain of darkness, this authority of darkness. We're comprised of darkness, and yet God in his love and in his mercy, he takes that which is dead, he takes that which is evil and dark, and he cleanses us, he makes us new, and he transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ Jesus, he paid the wage. He laid down his life, and we're going to see that a little bit later, but he laid down his life. He ushered in this redemption, and he purchased us with his blood. And so now it is in him that we can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then we see, going back to John 8, we see in John 8:18, and this is one that I think isn't really, it's often looked over, I would say. There's about four I am statements in John 8, and we're actually going to consider all of them in John 8. There's some that I have to skip because I don't have time to go through all of them, and I don't even know them all. We think that they're all just in John, but they're actually all over the place if you really study this. So I haven't even discovered them all. But we're going to keep with the main ones here. All right. It says, I am the one bearing witness concerning myself, and the Father, having sent me, bears witness about me. So here we recognize the double witness of God the Father and God the Son. And one of the important things that we need to recognize about God's law is that it's a reflection of his character, that it reflects his righteous character, who he is. If God was not triune, and if we believed in oneness or modalist heresy, just that there is no three persons, that God's acting in these different modes, that's what modalism is, that he's functioning in these different modes. Robert Reese covered that really well in his teaching. This aspect of God's law would not reflect his character. Yet because God is triune, Christ is exposing the false understanding of the nature and character of God by showing the Pharisees how the law of Moses reflects the three persons in the Godhead. In Deuteronomy 19:15, he says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong, in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall be a charge shall be established. So Jesus is establishing that he and the Father are both bearing witness concerning Christ's deity. He tells us in verse 24 of John 8, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If we reject the deity of Christ and we reject him as our Savior, there's no hope. Jesus is the only one who was ever righteous, and it is his righteousness that we need credited to our account. You see, every other religion in the world is going to tell you, just try to outweigh your evil with your good deeds. Just do, yeah, we know you're evil, but outweigh it with the good. But all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in the eyes of a holy God. This is why we must trust in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus is God, and we must believe this, and not just intellectually, because even the demons believe and shudder. Charles Spurgeon, in his book All of Grace, he teaches that faith is comprised of three components: knowledge, belief, and trust. And so, therefore, when we see that Christ says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, he is saying that you must have a proper knowledge of who he is. We must know that he is God, and we must believe his promises of everlasting life and trust in him. Granted, he was speaking of the Pharisees, who were children of the devil, and they weren't going to come to saving faith, but yet Christ still told them what they must do to be saved. Then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in verse 59, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and left the temple. The Jews understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be God, and as we already saw in Mark 14, they considered Jesus to be blaspheming. Most of the other statements of these I am statements of Christ are usually followed by another spiritual truth. I guess verse 24 also wasn't one of them, and also John 13:19 wasn't one of them. But we've seen things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." Normally, it's followed by some sort of spiritual reality afterwards. But what we see here is that Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is a climactic statement, and they understand exactly what he's saying. Previously in this chapter, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees' false understanding that just because they were physical offspring of Abraham, they didn't need to be free of their sin. He told them in John 8:36, "If therefore the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is the true and living God who will set us free from our sins if we trust in him alone. Moving on to John 10, I want to consider sort of the apologetic implications of this text. We're going to be looking at John 10:7. And since the extent of my task is to go over these I am sayings, we haven't been able to go in as much depth as I would like to, just kind of pulling out the main points, main takeaways of these texts. But I wanted to sort of explain the apologetic implications, and we'll see what I mean whenever we go through this. So we read in John 10:7, it says, "Then again, Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep.'" Ego eimi, hey, thoro. Tone, probatone. In the Greek, the word "truly, truly" is the word "amen." It's "amen." It's "amen" in Greek, but it's the word "amen." I often make the joke, I'm going to start saying "amen" in my prayers, and people are just going to think I say "amen" a little funny, but they're like, "Oh no, I'm speaking in Koine Greek at the end of my prayers." No, I'm just kidding. But I make that joke with my wife all the time. She's starting to say it now. So, okay. All right, so one thing that R.C. Sproul used to point out, which is pretty funny, is that Jesus did not have to wait until the end of his sentence to say amen. He said it at the very beginning of what he had to say. So what am I talking about when I'm talking about these apologetic implications? Well, the thing I want to bring out in this text is when we engage with our Roman Catholic friends, they're not our brothers. I'm saying friends, not our brothers or not our sisters. They have a false gospel. But they will very often in dialogue want to argue from John 6 that Jesus told, when Jesus was saying, "Eat his flesh and drink his blood," he meant literally. That in the Mass they are re-crucifying Christ afresh, even though Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ died once and for all of time, not once for all of people. It's emphasizing this reality. We don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats year after year after year. It's once sufficient for all of time is what's going on there. Okay, so what does any of this have to do with John 10? Well, our Roman Catholic friends like to point out that Jesus said, "Truly, truly," before his teaching in John 6. So what we can do is ask them, is Jesus literally a door? He said, "Truly, truly." Jesus often spoke in metaphors to describe spiritual realities. As God's sheep, we are called to trust in Christ and go through the sheep door. Jesus is not saying he is literally a door, and he's not saying we have to commit cannibalism. Now, this would not be the first place I would go with a Roman Catholic. I would obviously want to justify his justification by faith alone more than anything else, but it is a good place to go to refute the absurdity that we have to kill Jesus over and over again to have eternal life. Also, in witnessing with Roman Catholics, they always want to talk about John 6, but only the part that they think teaches cannibalism. They don't want to talk about election. They don't want to talk about how Jesus said that the work is to believe in him. They don't want to talk about how he teaches faith alone in John 6 and that he teaches eternal election and eternal security. All these things that Catholics hate, they don't want to talk about. They just want to talk about what they think is saying cannibalism. So it's always weird. I was driving by one day and it's like, John the Apostle, Roman Catholic Church. And you're like, but you don't believe the Apostle John, so why are you naming your church after what John said? Because you don't believe it. You don't believe any of it. All right. So in John 10:11, we see Jesus says this. I really like this one. I was trying not to bring it out in the preaching earlier, but I love it. Okay. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. So the Greek word here that we often use to translate lay down is the word tithemi. It means to put or to place. And so another way that my pocket lexicon translates this in this exact verse is to offer up. So Jesus offers up his life on our behalf, or he lays down his life on our behalf. The reason why we can have life is because Jesus laid down his life, and he does it on behalf of the sheep, which he foreknew and he predestined from the foundation of the world. He laid down his life for all who would repent and believe in him, to all who would recognize that they are sinners and come to him for eternal life. But why did Jesus have to die for us to be free from our sin? Why did he have to die for us to be free from our sin? What's an answer to that? Yeah, that's good. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's a good place to go as well. I like to think about Romans 6:23 because the wages of sin is death. Or we could even say that the compensation of sin is death. In the Greek text, the word is absent, so we could actually translate it. You've probably heard this before from Paul Washer, but this is what the Greek says. It says, for the wages of sin, death. Or the word opsonia could also be compensation, the word for wages. So we could say, for the compensation of sin, death. The just compensation that we deserve for our sin is death, but God does not leave us there. The free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In verses 27 through 30 of John 10, our Lord teaches the glorious truth of eternal security. We already kind of considered it in John 6, but we're going to consider it again. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so the means by which we can know if we're one of his sheep is if we're following him. If our life, again, is characterized by one that walks and follows him, walking away from darkness, turning away from that which is evil, and walking into the light as he is in the light. This is the means by which we can know that we are his sheep. You see, our lives should be defined by Christ in the forefront of our minds. You don't have to be reminded of, if you love someone, you don't have to be reminded to think about them. If you have a wife, you don't have to be reminded. You should think about your wife and love her. In the same way, if you love Christ, you don't have to be reminded to think about Christ. You should wake up and be thinking about Christ. It should be consuming your mind. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether we live, Christ. Whether I die, Christ. We want to glorify him and follow him in everything that we do. We don't want to be cast astray by some easy believism where, well, we walked the aisle, we prayed the prayer, and now we checked the box, you know. We have to be cautious of these things. Not, yes, grace is a free gift. Yes, eternal life is free. And yes, it's all a gift of God, and yes, it's all that he does. But we shouldn't believe in this cheap, easy believism where our lives aren't defined by following Christ. Because if you truly have been saved, if you truly have received the grace of God, you will follow him. It trains you. The grace of God trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, as it tells us in Titus 2. In verse 28, it says, and I give them eternal life. Jesus speaking to them, I am the one who gives eternal life. And ume apollontai, never, never perish. They will never, never perish into the age. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or we could even translate it, never will anyone seize them out of my hand. Never will anyone steal them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one is able to seize them out of the Father's hand. No one is able to steal them out of the Father's hand. And so here we clearly see this glorious reality, this ume apollontai, this you will never, never perish. Not even a possibility. I give eternal life and you won't perish. It's not even possible. You can't perish. If God gives you eternal life, you can't lose it. And if you could lose it, it wasn't eternal in the first place. And then it's emphasizing the omnipotence of God the Father and God the Son. God the Son says, I will keep you tightly within my hand. Nothing's going to snatch you out of my hand. And then you have God the Father over here who's also equally holding you tightly in his omnipotent hand. You don't have enough power to be snatched out of his hand. If God wants you, if God's going to save you, he's going to bring it about. And we can trust in his omnipotence, in his power to bring this about, that he is going to keep all of his sheep. His sheep follow him, they know his voice, he gives eternal life, and they will never be snatched out of his hand. Not even possible. Not even possible will they perish. You will never be cast out. In verse 30, we see that it says, I and the Father, we are one. They are one in nature and essence, and they share the purpose of keeping the sheep tightly in their hands. In John 14:6, very familiar one, you see Jesus, let's get there, I'm going to get there. I could quote it, but I want to get there. Look at it here. Okay. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, amadamu, if not through me. And so we have this exclusive message that it's strictly through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who was ever righteous. He's the only one who ever died for sin. He's the only one who satisfied the wrath of God. So it's the exclusive way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The very definition of life and truth and this way, it's found in Christ. And it says, if not through me. So if it were not for Jesus, we would have no way. If it were not for Jesus, there would be no life. If it were not for Jesus, there would be no truth. And this is exactly why atheists say, oh, well, truth is just relative. They're reduced to absurdity. Because they reject the truth that is Jesus Christ, they can't. Their worldview doesn't allow them to believe in truth. Say, well, it's just relative. You know, I had a girl who came up to me at UTD, we're preaching the gospel, going against abortion, talking about the evils of abortion, and she comes up, you're wrong about Exodus 21. I wasn't even preaching Exodus 21. You're wrong, you're wrong. Oh, do you believe in absolute truth? No. No, you don't. No, I don't believe in absolute truth. Okay, so why are you telling me that I'm wrong? You can't even say I'm wrong in your worldview. And this is what happens when we reject God, when we reject Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And because He is the way, because He did lay down His life on behalf of the sheep, because He did make salvation possible, we must look to Him. We must turn to Him. And we must cling to Him. Thus says the Lord, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Ego eimi ha theos. I am the God, and there is no other. God the Father in Psalm 2, this was Isaiah 45:22, but God the Father in Psalm 2 promised the Son that He would give all the ends of the earth to Him. And here we see that God calls all the ends of the earth to repentance. God is not going to fail in bringing the ends of the earth to Him. The nations are His, and He will receive the inheritance of nations. This text in Isaiah 45:22 is what brought young Charles Spurgeon to faith at the age of 15. Years prior to this, he spent time at his grandfather's house, immersed in a Puritan world, reading all the great Puritans. By the time Spurgeon was 14, he could write like a Puritan, but the gospel hadn't changed his heart. It was a windy, snowy day. A very brutal, tumultuous storm was outside, and Spurgeon's mother suggested he go to the Methodist church since it was closer to home. Spurgeon felt the burden of his sin on his back, as described in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He was aware of his sin and the burden he carried. The Methodist preacher almost canceled the service because hardly anyone showed up to sit in the pews. But whether it was Spurgeon's anxious look or something else that led that preacher to continue the service, he gets behind the pulpit, and we read from Godfrey Holden's Pike biography this account of this sermon. He says, he opened the Bible at Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Presently he became more animated, and again surveying the nearly empty chapel as though each pew contained an anxious listener, ready to receive the life-giving message of the gospel. He called out with all of his energy, look, look, look! The arrow thus shot at a venture went home into at least one heart. That indeed was a supreme moment in the life of young Spurgeon. The word that he most needed to hear had not only been spoken, he had received it with gladness. In an instant, he felt that he was not only free, he was a new creature in Jesus Christ. Look onto Jesus and be a new creature in Christ. Our text tells us, I am the God and there is no other. Christ is the I Am, and there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which men might be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, in order that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. Look to Christ and have life. He is the great I Am who has freed us from our sins by His blood. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for sending Christ to be our salvation, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the great I Am who created us. Help us to fear You, to fear Your word, to want to grow in holiness, to actually walk not in the darkness as we once did, but recognizing that You have transferred us from that domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so we praise You and thank You for our salvation. We praise You and thank You that Christ is the great Redeemer, the Creator, and that we can come to Him with confidence, that we can come near to Him, because He is the perfect High Priest. He is the perfect God. And so, Father, we thank you for all of these things. Remind us of your grace as we walk throughout our lives. Would we be reminded of what you've done for us? And would we glorify you, knowing that you are worthy to be praised? In Jesus' name, amen.